If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, we're in Deuteronomy 17. We'll consider verse 14 through 20 today as we continue working through Moses' fifth book. We're going to consider the sermon title, Superiors on Thrones. Deuteronomy 17, starting in 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, and that his heart may not be lifted above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Oh, may God add his blessing to this reading of his word as we seek to expound it. Last week, I was making the point that I believe that Deuteronomy is a very relevant book for modern times. We've neglected its understanding or its application in our world today, primarily because of the popularity of dispensational thinking through pluralism and so forth. We've seen how this intention of glorifying the Spirit that just moves us in ways independent of God's Word all lead to kind of minimizing the authority and the clarity and the blessedness of the things that are preserved for us in Deuteronomy. So today I want to consider this Superior on Thrones and looking at four aspects of the text and trying to make something of that modern application to our own world today. And I want to start by considering the selection of a righteous king. And the first point under that is that the righteous king must be according to God's choice. Verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Now, the question becomes for us, how does God choose a king? Is it still applicable to us? We know that in the Old Testament, we see that in the time of David and Saul, we see how God very proactively works through Samuel to choose a king and directly reveals to him who is to be king. In our day, however, we see that God tells us about how we should choose a king, not so much in the sense of what he has decreed from all eternity, who is going to be king, by just simply looking at how history plays itself out and say, oh, look, God has told us who he is going to choose as king because we see so-and-so got elected to president or has risen to king. History is all that we have to work with. You see, that's not what we should be thinking in terms of how God chooses a king. But rather, we should be seeing God chooses a king by laying out for us in Scripture the principles that make for a righteous king, and that we are to choose kings based upon what God has said ought to be the case about a righteous ruler in the land. So this is why we've been trying to drive home the point, the difference between God's prescriptive will, that which ought to be, versus his decreed will, what is going to play out in history. We know that God's decree will be played out, and so we do get the one that God has ordained from before the foundation of the earth to be our king. But we're called to a different aspect. So when we see this idea of choosing whom God chooses, we need to see that it carries the sense of the one that God approves by way of the principles that he set down in his holy word. So God has taught us to choose those representatives, those kings, those presidents, those magistrates, according to what God determines as righteous rule. Now, the second point under this is in selecting a righteous king, we have to recognize that a righteous king must be one who is native born. Verse 15, the end of that you shall not put a foreigner over you who is not your countryman, but you shall choose one who is your countryman. Why? Because a natural born king is going to protect the interests of his countrymen. This was what was behind the constitutional requirement of a president and a vice president to be a native-born citizen, that they were not to be foreigners. You might think of all the hubbub that came up over Obama's birth certificate. Was he a native-born individual? No. Why not? Why is that important? You know, is it any wonder to you that this presidency that has been so clouded by his own history of claiming to be a foreigner in his schooling and the witnesses that have that, and then all of a sudden he wants to be claimed as a natural-born citizen who will sell in a clandestine way automatic weapons to Mexican drug lords and try to sweep that under the rug, who's spending on a level that we've never seen ever in any presidency, that is bankrupting America, that seems to have very little concern for the American public and its safety, compromising our military, surrendering our safety on the streets because of backwards thinking border policies and so forth. I could go on and on and on. Why? Because I don't know that he really does have the heart of the people and the protection of his people in heart. A native-born king keeps the interest of his country and protects the people as a father is obligated to protect his sons through a righteous leadership and role that will protect and demonstrate love for his children. Now we see that there's not only these commands about how to select a righteous king, but we also see these two prohibitions given to the king. That would be our second point. Two prohibitions that were given to the king. First of all, that no righteous king shall multiply horses in verse 16. And what lays behind this? What lays behind this is that the horses were a very important military component. The more horses you had, the more power you had in your military campaigns, and then one's trust becomes not in God, but in their military might. And God does not want the king to multiply horses so that their trust would be in their own military rather than upon him. We know how Solomon violated that in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 26, and then again in chapter 10, verse 26 to 28. I'll read the second one, 1 Kings 10, 26 to 28. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 1,200 horsemen, and he had stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowlands. Also, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Coo, and the king's merchants procured them from Coo for a price. A chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. In chapter 4 and verse 26, we see that he had 40,000 horse stalls. Massive multiplication of horses. Massive multiplication of silver, buying from Egypt, all condemned in our passage here. And so we see Solomon has violated Deuteronomy 17 and is really offending God in that. So the problem is that kings will trust in their military might rather than God, who is to be their bulwark, their buckler, their shield, in whom the people were to place their trust. And so the ideal would be that each nation would have an army that would be sufficient only for a defensive posture, but not to be a conquering army, that when the wicked came in, that they could defend themselves, but not to have a military might that would go on proactively in a war. Well, then point B that we want to consider under this point of prohibitions is that the righteous king shall not multiply wives, according to verse 17. And this we know that in the pagan culture around the Israelites, that when a king wanted to demonstrate something of his wealth and of his power and of his influence, one of the marks that one could look at was the size of his harem. The bigger the harem, the more important, the more noble, the more prestigious a king was. And God says, you shall not multiply your wives. Here again, we see Solomon had violated that in 1 Kings 11, 3 and 4, where he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away from God. And when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. And you see how that's exactly what God had said through Moses long before, that you shall not multiply your wives for himself, or else his heart will be turned away. And that's exactly what happened with Solomon. It was a violation as well of the creation mandate, where of the creation ordinance of man, singular, who was to leave his family and to cleave to his wife, singular, one man for one woman. And I believe that God would have the king to have only one wife for this reason. It was to cultivate in his mind that he's no better than the people that he is over, that he doesn't live by a separate standard, but that the standard of God's law applies equally to the magistrate as well as to the people. A battle that we're fighting today in our own land, incidentally, where we have politicians who seek to exempt themselves from the laws that they impose upon the people. Well, so we see not to multiply horses or to multiply wives as these two prohibitions. Third, we see a commandment necessary to ensure righteous rule that is given in our text. We see how the king was to have a personal copy of the law in verse 18. He was to write out that law under the oversight of the Levitical priests. Why the Levitical priests to do it in front of them? It is to ensure the quality of their writing. Remember how the practice of carefully copying the manuscripts in the Jewish tradition, the scribes and so forth, they were very, very meticulous. And so the Levitical priest would make sure that he wrote down every word, that every jot and tittle that is inspired by God was not missed, so that he would get the right sense of God's holy law. And that he would regularly read this all the days of his life. And it wasn't just enough to write it down so that he'd be aware of it. It wasn't enough to just read it so that he would understand what was in it and its content and that he'd be familiar with it. But then we see that he was to apply it, to carefully observe all the words of that law and these statutes. And thus he would prevent that often condemned phrase in Scripture, where when a man does what is right in his own eyes, when a man does what is pure in his own eyes, when a man does what is wise in his own eyes, God condemns that because you've set yourself up as a standard. You've set your opinions above God's, and by your traditions, you nullify the Word of God. And so the king was to apply the Word of God, to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Why? Why would God do this? Well, I think we can consider our last point. God gives us three very, very important reasons for all of this. And the first is to avoid elitism. To avoid elitism. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted above his countrymen. That a king would not think himself as one greater than the people that he serves. We're familiar with the adage that was once stated by Lord Acton that power corrupts and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. That's often misquoted because people miss the word tends, because we know that God has absolute power and his absolute power does not corrupt. It's human power. When it becomes absolute, it tends to corrupt absolutely. But there was a very important speech that Abraham Lincoln gave in 1837. It was called the Lyceum Address, and the title of that address was called The Perpetuation of Our Political Institutions. And I want to read a rather long quote, but I don't have time to do that. But let me briefly give you the salient points, and then I'll read a longer portion of it. But anyhow, the speech starts about how in America, there were props that were set up to protect what made America great. It was this grand American experiment that Lincoln tells us that it was undecided at the time that America entered into this to see if a philosophy of government would work. That philosophy, their ambition was to have people govern themselves. And Lincoln says that if they had succeeded, they would have been immortalized. That they would have gone down in world history as the greatest and wisest men. This experiment that was so amazing. And if it had failed, they would go down as knaves and fools and fanatics for the attempt to allow people to rule themselves. And Abraham Lincoln admits that that experiment succeeded. That God blessed that philosophy when government was small and people governed themselves. And he says this, and here's the longer, or here's a portion of that longer quote, but he said, they succeeded. The experiment is successful, and thousands have won their deathless names in making it so. But the game is caught, and I believe it is true, that with the catching end, or with the catching end the pleasures of the chase. The field of glory is harvested, and the crop is already appropriated. But new reapers will arise, and they too will seek a field. It is to deny what the history of the world tells us is true, to suppose that men of ambition and talent will not continue to spring up among us. And when they do, they will as naturally seek the gratification of their ruling passions as others have so done before them. The question then is, can that gratification be found in supporting and maintaining an edifice that has been erected by others? Most certainly it cannot. Many great and good men sufficiently qualified for any task they should undertake may ever be found whose ambition would inspire to nothing beyond the seat in Congress, a gubernatorial or a presidential chair. But such belong not to the family of the lion, or the tribe of the eagle. What? Think you that these places would satisfy an Alexander, a Caesar, or a Napoleon? Never! Towering genius disdains a beaten path. It seeks regions hitherto unexplored. It sees no distinction in adding story to story upon the monuments of fame erected to the memory of others. It denies that it is glory enough to serve under any chief. It scorns to tread in the footsteps of any predecessor, however illustrious. It thirsts, and it burns for distinction. And if possible, it will have it, whether at the expense of emancipating slaves or enslaving free men. Abraham Lincoln hit the nail on the head. Sadly, too many don't see this as a self-autobiographical comment on his own presidency. But I'll leave that for another day. But do you see what he's saying? He's saying that great men, the Alexanders, the Napoleons, the Caesars, will not be content with a gubernatorial seat to serve as a congressman with people over them. Not even the presidential chair itself will be sufficient for a great man of power. And to tread those beaten paths is anathema to the truly great. He must chart a different way, harvest a different field. And if that is what makes men great, then you see that the paths of other great men, whether it be Washington, a Witherspoon, or Daniel Webster, those paths must be departed from. And if that's the tendency of, quote, great men, to deviate from that beaten path, how vigilant the Christian must be. If the American experiment was successful, Why would you tweak the recipe? Why would you abandon the ways that God has blessed? Oh, that we would capture something of the mind of Jeremiah. You remember those words in Jeremiah 6:16? Thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Stand in the ancient paths. Stand for the principles of godliness that God has established as eternal, and you will find rest for your souls. See, it's only the Bible that gives us the principles for righteous leadership. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, etc., etc. And there the example is to look to Christ as a bondservant, one who ruled as King of Kings. Eternal God takes on human form and comes as a bondservant, a suffering servant. That's the attitude that we're to take. Not to lord it over others like the Gentiles do. A righteous king is a servant to the people, not a master over them. You might think of the apostles' attitude that is expressed in 1 Thessalonians 2:6-7. But we did not seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle. You see the Mufasa, standing bold for God and yet tenderly loving the child. You see, you have to keep both of those in balance. Ruling for righteousness, but recognizing that you're no better than anyone else. So this prevents elitism, which is a plague in our present political culture, our environment. Okay, point B is, this was the second point, was that it is to make biblical or godly rulings. In verse 20, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left. Here God mandates that strict adherence to God's statutes is what makes for righteous rule in the land. You might think of something of the Proverbs at this point, that righteousness exalts a nation, according to Proverbs 14:34, but it is sin that is a disgrace to any people. Proverbs 8:36 says, but he who sins against me injures himself. Here's the Haman mentality. You sought for evil, but it's going to fall back upon you. And then that proverb continues, all those who hate me love death. God haters as rulers will cultivate a society of death. All those who hate me love death. That righteous rule, biblical rulings, are what preserve life and peace. And then last point for us to consider today is to preserve the kingdom. That if a righteous ruler wants to preserve his kingdoms, notice the end of verse 20 is that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. See, isn't that interesting? You see the echo of the fifth commandment. Remember, this is the expansion on honoring mother and father. What was the reason annexed to that? That it may go long with you, that you may dwell long in the land, that you may have a long life. Do you see the application here now that when kings rule for righteousness, that it will go well with them, that they will have prosperity of, or longevity of rule, that their sons will be kings and their sons' sons and so forth? You just think of that often repeated concept in the Proverbs. Let me just read four quick Proverbs for you and then make a quick application. Proverbs 16:12, it is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness. Proverbs 20:28, loyalty and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by righteousness. Proverbs 25:5, take away the wicked before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. in Proverbs 29:14. If a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. Longevity to the kingdom. These are the things. So it prevents elitism, it makes for godly rule, and it protects the longevity of the kingdom. Now let's close by way of application. Two brief points of application. It is true that in America, we have an unrighteous king. One whose rule is untethered from a consistent application of God's holy word, and I believe is destroying our civilization, is departing from those ancient paths, who has sought in a power-hungry way and in a way that is right in his own eyes and in his administration's eyes to give governance to a people that is nothing more than breeding a society of death. And why is that so? It's so because Christians have failed to choose a king that is according to God's choice. We have put this wicked administration in because we've been too weak to say God must be honored in our politics. We have this because Christians have refused to hold our representatives accountable for a personal copy of God's holy law, to be readily understood, to frequently be cited, and to be consistently applied in our society. It is because Christians have become so pragmatic and politically correct that there's little to differentiate us from the world. And this is why we have such a wicked administration. And now the other point of application is this, that there is a righteous king in America, one who rules over this puppet king, whose heart is in the is like waters in the hands of our God, who can turn it like channels of water wherever he wishes, and that we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But what will it look like for America, who stands before this God on the day of judgment and give an account for why and how we acted in this day? And will we fare any better than Israel, who repeatedly over and over had times of reformation in her land and by degrees defected from the old paths, compromised the absolute truth of God's word, and for pragmatic reasons wanted to imitate this world rather than living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? How will we give an account for this generation and what we have done in policies and attitudes that has undermined and has thought so little of the blood that was spilt by our brothers and sisters and our fathers and our mothers over the centuries to give us a nation that sought to live consistently by God's word and under his lordship. And I pray that someday we'll get back to those paths and have that peace and have that prosperity and have the crime rates that were down in the minimal area of those early years of American history. And I believe it can happen, but it'll only happen if we repent. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your mercies upon us. We pray that you would guide and direct us in this day how we might truly honor you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And may we see in our day the nations bowing the knee to Christ and to our great King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.